that, I guess I'm a little bit nostalgic as I come before you today, and a little bit of nostalgia kind of works into the text that we're going to look at today. So that nostalgia takes me down this little trail for a few moments where I want to talk to you just a little bit about a phrase and a restaurant that the text reminded me of. Those of you that are Hoosiers or have Hoosier connections will understand this right away. The rest of you will scratch your head and say, he needs another vacation from the vacation he just had. The Triple X Restaurant in West Lafayette, Indiana. The name's not as bad as it sounds. I'll clarify it in a moment. But there is a restaurant in West Lafayette, Indiana, near Purdue University, called the Triple X Restaurant. And for all of its existence, it's been known by the phrase, on the hill, but on the level. And I guess you can see the picture that kind of gives you that idea that it is on the hill, but it's on the level. It opened way back in 1929. It is Indiana's first and oldest drive-in restaurant. And as I said, they call it the Triple X, not for anything bad that we would associate with today, but apparently back in the 1900s, there was a famous brand of root beer called Triple X Root Beer. And I guess they used to have these root beer stands all around the area. So anyway, the founder of the restaurant thought that'd be a good name for the restaurant. What does that have to do with anything in terms of Luke chapter 6, where you're looking and saying he's really out of his mind or off on a tangent? Luke chapter 6 contains what is called the Sermon on the Plain, on the level, we might say. It's not as well known as the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Hill of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In fact, some people that want to try to discredit the Bible say, well, here's a case in point. Matthew says it was a Sermon on the Mount. Luke says it was a Sermon on the Plain, so somebody's got it wrong, so therefore you can't trust the Bible. So which was it? Did he give a Sermon on the Mount, or did he give a Sermon on the Plain? And I believe the answer is both. Because what Jesus continually talked about is contained, in essence, in the Sermon on the Mount, and in a more condensed form, the Sermon on the Plain of Luke 6 that we look at today. So both are correct. It was on the hill, but it was also on the level. See, I made a little tie in there, I guess, to that whole thing. But more than anything else, the message that Jesus shared continuously through his earthly ministry indeed was on the level, because he cut through all the confusion established mostly by the religious leaders who complicated it and said that the approach to God is so very, very difficult. In fact, we got to explain it to you and maybe lead you in that, and that kind of secured their position. But Jesus cut through all of that, through the traditions and the confusion, and said this is level straight talk about what it takes to come before God and please him. So let's take a look at his on-the-level straight talk this morning out of Luke chapter 6. Hopefully you saw that tie-in I tried to make there. All right, let's pick up in verses 17 down to 19, Sermon on the Plain. Jesus came down with them, referring to his disciples. He had spent a night in prayer and was led to appoint these 12. He came down with those disciples and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Luke always adds a very human touch to the narrative of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was a doctor. He was in literally a touch with people and humanity. And so I like how he stresses that here in these verses. We're told, according to Luke, that there was a large... In fact, this was the height of Jesus' popularity, his earthly ministry. There was a large crowd of those that were curious. Those who had come mostly to be healed. There was a large crowd of dedicated disciples. We think of the 12, but there were many that were called disciples. And so there was a vast crowd of both categories. Those who had come to hear Jesus, we're told, and also those who had come to be healed. I strongly suspect those who wanted to be healed took precedent over those that wanted to hear. because that's kind of a human thing. What's in it for me if I'm sick and I haven't been able to be treated well by doctors and made well by doctors, and I find out there's this great miracle worker, I would go to be healed. And so now, no doubt, many were drawn to what's in it for me. I want to be healed of whatever it is that's wrong with me, whether a physical problem or this spiritual demonic issue that's referred to here as well. But there were those that came to hear his words. So the crowd is made up of those who came to hear and those that came to be healed. I believe there's kind of a principle in that. We need to hear the words of Jesus in order to receive the kind of healing that he alone can bring into our lives in whatever level it might be. If we do not listen carefully to the words of Jesus, we are not in a position to experience that unique healing that he can bring into our lives. I remember a man years ago who believed that he had literally been healed of Jesus as a small boy. He told the story to me as an old elderly man. And he remembered with a great deal of detail how he was very, very ill. In fact, it was considered he might not survive his illness. But he relayed the story to me with such conviction and emotion about how he believed Jesus appeared to him and even touched him in a particular way, and of how he was indeed healed. As he shared that story with all of that emotion, I know that whatever it was that exactly had happened to him, I knew that it was real by the way that he had shared that story. And so he believed, by being attentive to Jesus, that he had been healed by him as well. Verse 20 says that Jesus, turning his gaze toward his disciples, began to say. Not that Jesus was negligent of the crowds that came maybe mostly to be healed, but those that came with a real ear to hear him, those that really wanted to take in his words, he turned his attention to them. And so he directed his gaze. He stared at those that were there to absorb every word from him. And so that was the focus of his attention. Again, I'd like to think there's a principle in that as well. That if we have a heartfelt desire to hear every word of Jesus, I believe he is just as attentive to us as well. If we've gathered in this room this morning because we want to hear his life-giving words, we want to take them into our lives, and we want to absorb those words into the depth of our being, I believe he's pleased with that, and I believe that he is fixing his gaze on us right now as we desire to take in his life-giving words. So I believe we're kind of like that crowd. We've come here to hear his words, and we want to bring them into our lives and let them do the work that they uniquely can do. So, verses 20 to 26, Jesus says, it says, turning his gaze to his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Commonly called the Beatitudes, qualities of being blessed. The message of Jesus, as has been said, is good news for the poor, but it's bad news for the rich. And to qualify, when he talks about the rich, not that wealth in itself is bad. We know it's not that money's the root of all evil, but the love of money's the root of all evil. Those who place their priority and their reward on that which they have now and don't give any thought to the coming kingdom and the things concerning the kingdom, for them, it is bad news. And so he says, in essence, "I have come to bring good news to you who are poor, to you who are hurting, but to you who are satisfied with what the world offers, unfortunately, I bring some very bad news." We might say that the kingdom of God that Jesus continually announced and spoke about is the ultimate equalizer. And indeed, I believe that is true the poor and the oppressed. More often than not, we identify with them. The poor and the oppressed are to be vindicated in the age to come. The rich and the powerful who have exploited others are going to be punished. And perhaps we even find a little satisfaction in that. God's going to get them. The score will be settled when that day comes. And so we can sort of have the kingdom now if we want to buy in literally to what the world offers, or we can have the kingdom to come when Jesus returns. And of course, that's where we want to place our lot, is in the age to come. And so the real issue is, where do things stand between me now and the King and the kingdom of God? And I think that every single person all throughout history, at every location, that is the key question. Where are things with me and the King and the kingdom of God? Am I ignoring the King and the kingdom? Am I rejecting the King and the kingdom? Am I opposing the King and the kingdom? Or, and I hope we can identify with this, am I hungering for it and for the King? Am I passionately seeking the King and the kingdom? Am I forsaking everything for the sake of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God? Or am I seeking to build my own kingdom now on my own terms? A dangerous position to be in. Those who hunger, he says, will be satisfied, and those who weep will laugh with joy in the age to come. It is considered that this word weep that Jesus uses means not only to carry a burden of personal grief, but also a burden for a hurting society. That opens up some interesting thoughts. I wonder if there are any of us in this room that are not hurting for the way things are in our society today. It has been better, and it could be better, and things are very lamentable in our society today. I grieve over it. I hate to see things happen in this country that are happening. Not so much because of this country or society, but because of what it does to good people. That's the cause of grief. Many, many good people are hurt when the system goes wrong. Again, the system itself maybe doesn't mean that much. It lies in the power of the evil one, as 1 John 5 says. And so no matter how good this country's been, it still belongs to that system, and it's destined to go down according to who it truly belongs to. But again, what bothers me and grieves me and causes me to want to weep is what it does to good people. For years, there's been talk about the vanishing middle class in this culture. And I remember growing up hearing that phrase, as many of you have heard, that, well, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And that's the way that it works. It's always that way. There are more millionaires in this country right now than ever before in history. And perhaps many of them got to be millionaires in a good way, but we have to know that there are some that got to be millionaires at the expense of those that are poor. And so thus exploiting others, some have gained riches by so doing. And so again, that is a grievous thing. The middle class disappears. Wealthy people, more and more wealthy people, and more people stricken by poverty. But whether this country or any other country, that's the way it always goes in any culture. It is a universal fact of life in terms of world government. And so we weep over those that are victimized. I think especially we would weep over those that are victimized and deprived of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Because I think the world system also wants to suppress that. This country is moving in a very anti-Christian way, and as a part of it, it would certainly like to deprive people of the gospel message that could save their souls. And so we weep over those that are being turned away by the system of the world from the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. I've been with you for nearly 10 years, so I probably have repeated myself in a number of ways, but I want to tell you, if I haven't told you before, the story of a man by the name of Carl that influenced me greatly as a young pastor. Member of the first church that I pastored, he was a hard-working bricklayer. He had lived a pretty worldly life, but he had come to Christ, and I believe his conversion was genuine. He was a good, dedicated worker in the church. Above all, he was a man of prayer. And I think when he saw this green pastor out of Bible college that came to serve in that church, he thought it was his mission to disciple this young guy. For one thing, I'm glad that he did. But one of the ways that he wanted to do that was to meet with me on Saturday mornings. And again, he was a hardworking bricklayer. He had to get to work early, And so the hour he wanted to meet with me was not an hour I would have picked on my own on a Saturday morning. But he was persistent, insistent, and I knew it was for my own good. I mean, I want to sleep in, I don't want to pray with one of my church members. Not a popular position to take. So I got up somewhat under protest, and I met with him on Saturday mornings. I don't know how to quite put it into words, but I've never been with a man that prayed the way this man prayed. He had a passion for prayer. And I remember one Saturday morning like it was yesterday. I remember he prayed, and he was beginning to pray for the names of people that were without Christ. And he began to pray for countries where there needed to be some missionary efforts. He prayed around the world as well as for individuals. And I remember the more that he prayed, the more emotional he got. And I mean, he got really emotional. He began to weep loudly. He literally was lamenting and could not regain his composure for quite a while. It was a rather uncomfortable moment for me. And when he finally regained his composure as a man who knew what it was like to be lost, and he just said to me, "You don't know what it's like to be lost." And that burden carried him to pray for those people in those countries. It made quite an impact upon me. What does it mean to be lost? And so I think when Jesus talks about those that weep now that are going to laugh with joy, there'll be a lot of laughter and joy in the kingdom over those who've come in as its citizens, but now the weeping for those that unless something changes, they're not going to be in it. That was the burden of his life, and I've often thought, I don't have that great of a burden. I feel a sharpened sense of that because of the influence of this man, but I think that's something that we all need to think about is, do I really lament and weep over those that will not be in the kingdom of God? So I think when Jesus talked about blessed are those who weep, blessed are those who are moved to weep for those whose spiritual conditions is such that they are lost if Christ returned today. Verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "I say to you who hear, those that were keen to listen, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." His level talk, his straight talk is, if the king and the kingdom of God matter to us, then we take a reconciling, non-retaliatory position toward our enemies. He says we return hatred with act of good. We pray for those that are enemies. We do not retaliate against those that would harm us. We are willing, he says, to suffer material loss at their hands in the following verses. And so what, in essence, and this is the radical nature of his message, we respond to those who expect a certain response out of us. We respond in unexpected ways for the purpose that God would speak to them through us so that they could be reconciled to God, who is ultimately their enemy, not us. God desires to reconcile all people to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the straight talk that he lays out here. And so that's what he would have us do if the kingdom and the king matter, is that we respond in these unexpected ways. And no one said, including Jesus, that it would be easy to do such as that. Verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Called the golden rule. Not original to Jesus. Many other philosophers had said something to that same effect. But he framed it in a much different way. Treat others in the same way that you want them to treat you. We've probably heard variations of that. Treat others, do unto others before they do unto you. That's not what he meant. We do unto others according to the standard by which we want to be treated. I doubt that there's any of us who want to be treated in a bad way. We want to be treated well by others. And so there's kind of a selfish motive to what he lays out here. Let that be your standard for dealing with others. The way that you want to be treated, then let your actions toward others be the same way. I'm not going to cover this whole message here because there's a lot of material, but some of the key things. Verse 36, he says, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." In essence, he's saying the proof of our appreciation of mercy shown to us is how liberally we administer it to others. He says that we ought not to critically judge others, verse 37. that we ought to be discerning of our own faults before we confront others concerning theirs. Probably one of the most humorous things and illustrations he ever gave, verses 41 and 42, talking about getting the two before out of your own eye before you go looking for the speck in someone else's eye. And the whole point being, take a good hard look at your life and look at what's wrong in your life before you dare to deal with others. He talks about what we might call the law of consistency in verses 43 to 45. He says, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. Good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Sort of reminds me of the statement that President Lincoln is considered to have said, "You can fool all the people some of the time, and some of the people all the time, but you cannot fool all the people all the time." Sooner or later, it is evident what is in our hearts, because whatever is in our hearts, not dietary practices as the religious leaders confronted Jesus, well, it's not what goes into your mouth, what comes out of the heart that defiles you. And sooner or later, whatever's in the heart, the mouth will give vent to that. And so he says there is a consistency. Look around at nature. Again, good trees don't bear bad fruit and vice versa. We expect a certain kind of fruit out of a certain kind of a tree. He said, so it is in our own lives. Again, whatever's in your heart eventually will come out good or bad through what you speak. Verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" I suppose those words were addressed not to those who had come to hear the words of Jesus and to do something with Him, but perhaps those that came with other motives. And I certainly hope that He would not say that to us, but it's a challenging question. Would we dare to say, "Jesus, You're my Lord, and yet I never do a single thing that You tell me to do"? Is it right to call me Lord when you don't practice it in your lives? Someone has said it is not mere words, nor even generally ethical behavior or religious practice that marks true believers, but whether they do what Jesus says. So again, his straight talk, it's not about following the rules per se. It's not about checking things off and getting it right in that sense. It is, how in tune are you with Him right now, so that what He says I will do, whatever it is He might prompt me, even in this moment, will I do that? That's the real key thing. If you call me Lord, moment by moment you walk with me, and moment by moment when I whisper in your ear, you do that which I say, that is the mark of a disciple. And so it's important to consider, how well do I hear His voice? How well do I respond to what He says? He concludes this very important message in verses 47 to 49. The wise man and the foolish man, and it's more than just a simple little chorus that children sing. It's about applying what Jesus says to our lives, compared to a man who builds his house upon a good foundation versus the man who builds his house upon the sand. And I thought we've had a very current illustration of all of this with a great hurricane that roared through the eastern seaboard of this country, a massive hurricane named Matthew. And I guess we're only now hearing about the damage that was done. But I suspect that some of the damage that was caused by that great storm was attributed to the quality of the construction of the buildings that stood in its path. Having said that, there is another major storm that is brewing. It is not a hurricane like Matthew. It's different in its nature entirely because it is satanic in its origin. It is a great storm in our society that is purposely designed to destroy our values and our beliefs. We see more and more evidence of it every day. It is a pro-abortion, same-sex marriage, anti-prayer, anti-Christian storm. And it is growing in intensity. And here's where things get real as we think about the foundation described by Jesus at the end of this Sermon on the Plain. How well we weather the storm is to be determined by the kind of foundation we have under our lives and the preparedness that we have made. He says that the wise builder dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. zero in on that phrase, dug deep. Dug down, worked hard to put a good foundation under that person's life. So we might say that those who casually listen today to Christian radio or watch Christian television or hear or watch their favorite Christian teacher may be in danger of suffering great loss in the face of the storm that is headed our way. Digging deep is the priority. And that involves some very significant personal time and small group time and Bible study and prayer. It requires work. And so coming here on Sunday morning and hearing whatever it is I might share from this pulpit, or Brother Joe or Warren or Jeff or Paul or whoever it is that stands before you, or spending an additional hour in Sunday school, those things are good, but I dare say those things will not be enough. You got to dig deeper than that. You've got to make sure to put a good footing and foundation under the structure of your life. Thinking back to that house that my parents are in the process of selling that they've had for 53 years. There's a certain room on the house that I helped to build along with my dad. And we did every bit of the work on the thing. And the first thing we did was that by hand we dug the footers for the foundation. Now, we didn't go out and hire a backhoe and get the job done in just maybe an hour or so. We took shovel in hand and we dug it ourselves. It took several days. It was quite a bit of work. We had to dig it down deep enough to get below the Indiana frost line. If you've never lived in another region besides Arizona, frost line will not mean much to you. But frost line's kind of a significant thing. You've got to dig down and put those footers below where it's going to freeze at the coldest in the wintertime. Because if you don't get it deep enough with the freezing and thawing of the soil, that thing's going to go up and down, and that's not a good thing for a building to go up and down with the seasons. So you've got to get the footers deep enough to get below that frost line so that there's no shifting with the structure. And again, we dug that all by hand, so I have an appreciation of digging deep. Again, that analogy fits our lives. We've got to dig deep enough to be secure when things are the worst. Again, thinking back to the hurricane that went through, I imagine people that had buildings that they were not quite sure about the foundation of it, and the storm is upon them. Imagine saying, you know, maybe we ought to go out and dig down and see if we can get the foundation a little bit deeper so we're better shape for the storm. That's too late. That's ridiculous. You dig the foundation before the storm hits. And so it's important to prepare ahead of the storm. And again, an urgency, if we got a great storm coming against us in society, now's the time to prepare to dig deep and to lay a foundation upon the rock. Our lives are too valuable to take for granted or to let someone else build the foundation for them. We've got to dig deep. The passion I've had as your pastor for nearly 10 years is to try to help you to dig deep. That's what it's all about. Whenever I stand before you to preach or to teach, is to help you to dig deep. Because we just got to do that. We got to dig down to make sure that we've got a solid foundation. I think over the years that I've been here, there are some who are no longer digging the trench with Lakeshore Bible Church. They've gone elsewhere. We pray and we hope that they're still digging deep with some fellowship elsewhere, but we don't know. The priority is for those of us who are here to dig deep. Others have joined more recently and may not exactly know how to work the shovel. May not exactly know how to dig to put down that deep foundation, and so we who are experienced need to help them. In fact, there's a shovel that's been around here for a while. Several of you asked about what's this doing under the pew. But I thought it was a good illustration to use this morning. It's been over in the social office. It's obviously a shovel that hadn't had a lot of use. Most shovels aren't quite that shiny and clean. I guess it was used once for the groundbreaking of the multi-purpose building. But I think it serves as a good emblem of what it is we are called to as believers. We are called to dig deep, and we're called to help one another in the body of Christ to dig deep. And so I brought that over here this morning, and I thought it was good for us to take a good look at it and to consider this be the emblem of the work that is set before us, especially at this particular time. With that great storm brewing in our culture, job one is to help one another dig deep and have a good foundation. And so it might be a good idea not just to have this out here this morning. It might be a good idea to leave this around here for a while, because I think that is a great symbol of what Jesus calls us to do and what we are called to do. And so rather than be fearful of the storm that's coming, let's dig deeper. Let's dig down and make sure that we're attached to the rock, Jesus Christ. So, using that symbol, let me ask you a few questions to consider. Each one of us, I think, need to consider these things about our lives. How deep is my foundation right now? How deep? Have I just kind of got a shallow trench that I've dug for my foundation? Is my foundation deep enough? And how exactly ought I to be digging? Do I really know how to dig? Do I know how to, as some people say, work the Word of God? Do I know how to dig out truth and apply it to my life? And that's a basic but very important question. Consider this. If I was left alone in a room for an hour with just my Bible and perhaps a notebook and a pencil, would I know what to do in an hour's time with God's Word by myself and note-taking? Would I know how to work the Word on my own? It's all right to say I don't know how to do that and I need help, but that's one of those basic things. Do I know how to dig a trench for a foundation in my life? Have I dug down to the rock so that I am solidly connected to Him? Is my relationship with Jesus such that I know His ways and His promptings, that I'm very familiar with His voice? Do I know that's the sound of His voice so that I can immediately respond and do what it is that He says? Again, I'm thinking the straight talk of Jesus says that we need to make this our symbol. We need to get really serious about digging down and making absolutely sure we're ready for what is coming upon us and in part is upon us in our society today. So that's some of the on-the-level talk from Jesus that I felt a burden I needed to share with you today.